You know, in this life, we are constantly faced with choices. We constantly have to make a decision, and the decisions that we make are based on the available information given to us. And we sort through that, and we come to a decision, and no matter what the situation may be, there comes a time in our lives that we look back on a choice we made, a decision, and we have our regrets. We realize that we made the wrong choice. Maybe we were deceived. Maybe someone tricked us. But nonetheless, we are faced with regrets. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 is an account. Some say it's a parable, and personally my opinion is that it is a real account. And in these verses, our Lord told about two men. And I'm going to assume this morning, being the faithful Christians you are, that you're familiar with this account, and we're not going to take the time to read through these verses. Jesus told of this rich man. We do not know his name. We do not know the extent of his wealth. We do not know the source of his wealth. We don't know very much at all. We just know that he was rich and that he fared sumptuously every day. He had this life's goods. On the contrast is a poor beggar who had nothing. He begged for his food. I want us this morning to look at this rich man. Even though we don't know much about him, from these verses we can see some choices he made that was not a very good choice, that undoubtedly he had his regrets. Let's look at seven things that this man realized too late. I want to begin, first of all, that the fact that this rich man realized too late that his material possessions could not save him. You know, we're physical creatures. We live in a physical world. We're surrounded by material possessions. In the text that is before us, we learn this about this man in verse 19, that a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Again, we don't have the details. That's a general summation of this man's life, but it was a pretty good life as we look at things. In verse number 23, we find after his life was over, his final outcome, his final destination. The Bible simply says those haunting words, "In hell he lifted up his eyes." This was a lost man. He was not lost because he had possessions. I believe if you honestly look at the Word of God, James, for example, tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I believe as a loving Father, God wants to bless us with this life's goods. But with those blessings, you have as many or more warnings in the Word of God of the dangers of them if we misuse them and look at them at the wrong viewpoint. Over in the book of Luke in chapter 12, we're told about a rich farmer. He was so abundant in his possessions, he began to think what he needed to do. Tear them down, build bigger barns. Jesus teaches the lesson in this in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now as you read that account and you read of this man, I believe that gets at the heart of his problem. Not, again, possessions, his view of them. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Undoubtedly, this man's viewpoint was life is measured, the quality of life measured by what I have. And as human beings, we tend to do that. Just a few verses later, in the same context, verse 20 of Luke 12, Jesus said, concerning that God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We think about the material life and the material possessions. We need to remember that even though we all are surrounded by them, what matters most In Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21, you remember our Lord, lay not up treasures here on earth. He didn't say don't have, He said don't put the emphasis on that. Lay up in store treasures in heaven where moth does not eat, rust consume, thieves break through and steal. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Over in, and if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, put a bookmark there. I want to come back to that in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse number 17, Paul said to Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now, here's the key to it, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Paul addressed to Timothy the mindset, the view, the focus. In verse number 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Of the riches we can gather, temporary, there's a greater rich. We need to keep our focus on. You know, we as human beings, I heard one preacher say it this way, human desires are like rubber bags. They stretch and stretch and stretch. Do we know how to be content? I heard the story of a very wealthy, eccentric billionaire. You may have heard of him. His name was Howard Hughes. You ever hear the story of his death? He was being flown from Acapulco, from his penthouse, back to Houston, Texas, to the Methodist hospital. Died en route. When he landed shortly after his death on an early morning, surrounded by just a handful of family that really didn't know him, they hadn't seen him in 50 years, 15 to 20 people gathered around his grave where an Episcopalian priest read these words in an 8-minute service. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into this world and is certain will carry nothing out. The world's richest man, what did he have? Billions. What did he leave behind? Every bit of it. What did he carry into eternity? An immortal soul. Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, as I read those verses, as I think of that, you know what word jumped out at me? I have learned. Here's Paul going from one extreme to the other, and he says concerning these material things, I have learned to be content. We stop and think about Jesus' haunting question in Matthew chapter 19. He tells about this rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. We don't know this man. He comes to Jesus. He has a question about eternal life. What do I need to do to obtain eternal life? Jesus really summarizes by, you know, keeping the law of God. That I've done from my youth up. What lackest I? Now, our Lord, in answering that, knew this man's heart. When He answered that question, you can be assured that He knew this man's problem. This is not a general command for all of us. He said, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. I believe we can conclude by Jesus' interaction with this man. This man had a problem with material possessions. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He loved those possessions more than he loved that eternal life. And then there is that haunting question of Matthew 16, what is the soul worth? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's the most important thing in your life? In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, there's Demas, and the Bible says the last words about him, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. This rich man realized too late that these possessions cannot save him. Number two, moving on, this rich man in Luke 16 realized too late that God's grace is limited. Read with me verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. We think about grace. It is commonly defined as unmerited favor. It is a gift given that is not deserved. We could give examples of grace outside of the realm of religion. When we're talking about the aspect of eternity in our soul, we're talking about God's grace, and we think about the gift given, for God so loved the world that He gave. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. God's gift to mankind is salvation, a means of salvation. God's grace is given to man that has been separated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We sinned. We violated God's law. We separated ourselves. God, when we were enemies, provided a means to fix the problem of sin. We certainly didn't deserve it. We certainly didn't merit it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul said this, "All things are of God who hath reconciled," there's making friends again, "who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." There's the gift. Go over to Ephesians 2, a misunderstood, misapplied passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking in the first part of Ephesians about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, both to Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2 begins with this distinction of Jew and Gentile. And really at the heart of chapter 2, if you really look at the verse 11 and following, is that we're not separated because we're Gentiles. They weren't the children of God just because they were Jews. Both needed reconciliation. But back up, just before he said all of that, verse 8 beginning, "For by grace," there's your gift, "are ye saved through," and in the original language it's literally "the faith." He's not talking about our faith. It's not God's part and man's part. Yeah, we have a part. I'm not denying that. "For by grace are ye saved through the faith," the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. "That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works," not meritorious works, not things that I do to try to earn God's favor, "not of works, lest any man should boast." Now listen, "for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ fixed the problem of sin, both for the Jew and the Gentile. There is grace given. I think one of the common problems with mankind is we forget the fact that God's grace is conditional. It's limited. I was talking to a brother, this was many years ago. I was talking to a brother and he was in an adulterous marriage. And we were talking about the Bible. We had our Bible and I was talking about Matthew 19 and verse 9 and God's law about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we were talking and he read the verses for himself and he turned and walked away. He turned back to me. He stopped and turned back to me. And he'll said, "I'll just have to trust the grace of God." That's the only thing we can trust in, isn't it? But what makes us think that the grace of God will make my sin an exception? The grace of God is not going to overlook any sin that I live in, persist in, and continue in. Grace provides a way to overcome sin. It involves repentance, turning away from sin. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, "taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." Obey not the... There's obedience, there's the gospel, the power of God. There are conditions. Jesus Christ, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Here's this rich man. Again, we don't have the details of his life, but was God's grace extended to him? Was God's grace conditional for him? Number three, from the rich man, we learn that God will have the last word. Look at verse 23. Of this rich man it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Whatever this rich man was in relationship in this world to other people, we do not know. He could have been the most powerful man in all the earth. The Bible just simply doesn't tell us more than he was rich. Fared sumptuously. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be deceived by material possessions to give us status that we're somebody important. That we have the say-so in things. Well, when life was over, this man's final destination was in hell. Why? Because God has final word. All his power and all his money couldn't save him or change his destination. I like this. It's not original with me. Someone observed that God may be ignored as seemingly the rich man did. God may be rejected, as you see in Luke 7 and verse 30 of the Pharisees and lawyers. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves not being baptized of him. He can be denied. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He can be fought against. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is an enemy of God, if you'll allow me to finish that in my words, is fighting a losing battle. He may be mocked, as you see in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. But we as human beings need to take note, and we need to mark it down, that when life is over and we stand before the Almighty God and judge of all things, that He has the final word. Paul said He's a righteous judge. But we will stand in the count, Romans 14, 12, Acts 17, 31. He has given us an assurance. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, will be judged based on what we have done, on the facts, on the truth. This rich man may have been powerful, but God had the last word. Number four. I believe we see an account of a man that realized too late that he should have had more of a concern for his fellow humanity and the lost. Now, I want to qualify this point with the fact that I know this man lived and died under the old law. In verses 27 and 28, listen to what he says. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now there are some who suggest that after life that there's an annihilation, there's no consciousness, that we're just void of any knowledge of anything going on. Not this man. In hell he lifted up his eyes and he was aware of what's going on. There in hell he remembered that he had five brothers back on earth. And I don't know what his relationship was prior to this, but at this point now, he has a concern for them. He's in a miserable place and he doesn't want them to come there. May I say this and not be misunderstood and be construed in a heartless manner, but I think of those who blatantly reject the gospel. With a broken heart, I think of them in eternity, having rejected God and rejected the gospel. And if they could come back and talk to us, what would they tell us? I believe it would be some of the most powerful preaching you'd ever hear. It's a sad situation to see someone reject God and God's grace This man went into eternity and he now knows. Later, Jesus said the words of Mark 16, 15 and 16 to the apostles that apply to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not. Maybe we need to emphasize that part of the verse a little bit more. He that believeth not. He that rejecteth God and rejecteth the gospel, believeth not, shall be condemned. The New King James, damned. The King James, Tim Knupp's version, you'll be lost for all eternity. If we really, really give thought to those that reject the gospel after they leave this earth, maybe we'll take heed to those words more dearly. We have His treasure in earthen vessels. They realize that's talking about me. If the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world had blinded their minds. That applies to me. If this man could have had another chance, and he came back to earth, I believe he'd have a heart-to-heart with his brothers and many, many more around him. The Bible says that the mission of the Christ in Luke 19 and verse 10, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are we Christ-like? Is that our mission, to seek and save? Paul said it, woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul understood. Paul had that concern. Number five. This rich man realized too late that once life here on earth is over, there's no altering your final destination. At my grandmother's funeral in 1999, my brother-in-law, Mark Bass, preached her funeral, and his words were, I'm not here to preach Ruth Bartlett's funeral. She preached her own funeral daily as she lived her life. I marked those words. I thought that's a powerful statement. Right now, you and I, we're preaching a funeral, our own funeral. Verse number 26, having lived his life, the Bible tells us, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It would be a real convenient thing if the doctrine of purgatory of the Roman Catholic Church was true. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. That all the mistakes that I made and the bad decisions I made, that in eternity I pay a little bit of time in purgatory and then I'm free to go to heaven. That'd be a real convenient, a second chance, a do-over. Because I make a lot of mistakes. I need a lot of do-overs. When it comes to the eternal soul, there is no do-over. There is no purgatory. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus said, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. By the way, I'm sure you've heard this. In verse 46 there, the word everlasting, verse 41, the word everlasting, and the word eternal in verse, same Greek word. Translator did that for variety, not to be redundant. Same word. Just as long as hell's going to last is how long heaven will last. As long as heaven's going to last, how long hell will last. Both are eternal. What does that mean anyway? I have no words to tell you how long eternal is. We could try to come up with some illustration, but every illustration is governed by a time frame. You know, the ant walking around the steel ball? Oh, that'd take a long time, wouldn't it? Till he wore it in two, that'd take a long time. But it would eventually happen. It'd come to an end. Eternal won't. Number six. This man realized too late that a faithful life in service to God results in eternal joy and comfort. Back up to verse 25 in our text, and we read that Abraham said, son, rememberest that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
I think if we try to stop and think in our minds of the lives of these two men as they are in stark contrast to one another, the life of comfort this man, rich man, must have enjoyed on earth, and the misery being laid at his gate, begging for food, the dogs licking your sores, you don't have proper medical treatment, even for that time. Miserable existence. But when they crossed that threshold of death and entered into eternity, how things changed. Dip the tip of thy finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in torments. And of Lazarus, he is comforted. God has provided us the gift of eternal life, but He's given the conditions of deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. They that shall live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, ye have not resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. To persecuted Christians in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. And that's exactly what happened. Their faithfulness led to their death. I'll give thee a crown of life, the verse goes on to tell us. That great reward. Matthew 25 again in verse number 21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Listen to him. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You know, in this life we have opposition to living the Christian life, as I alluded to. And how do you deal with that? It's discouraging. The world constantly opposing our Christianity, our godly living. I thought of the words of Peter. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I think we put that in our words. Peter said, keep doing good. Keep doing the will of God. Don't worry about what they say. At the end of Paul's life, and Paul lived a faithful life in opposition by the enemies, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, we have great joy in serving the Lord here, but you've not seen anything yet, as we may say. The joy that awaits the faithful Christian. Finally, number 7. This rich man realized too late that punishing fire and torment are real. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is so much power in the words of that verse. I look around the world and it doesn't seem that too many people in our world anymore are concerned about what's to come. Mankind in our hard-heartedness don't seem to be too concerned about sin and what sin does. You know, the old-timey preachers used to preach a lot of, we call them hellfire and brimstone sermons. Maybe we need to get back to some more of that. Maybe we need to preach more about what is to come for those that will not follow the way of the Lord. I thought of one passage I wanted to use for this point, and it's words of Paul, and he's talking about the Lord's second coming. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, beginning again to persecuted Christians. And what he's talking about when he said, to you who are troubled. Here's Christians living in Thessalonica, and there are people all around them trying to stop them for living godly lives. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the power of His might. Glory of His power, excuse me. It's a serious thing about the soul. It's a serious thing about sin.
God paid a very high cost to remedy our problem of sin. Sin is what's going to cause us to be lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God fixed that, or gave us the means to fix that. Now it's up to us. What were we going to do? You see, we're talking about making decisions. And sometimes we make bad decisions. And sometimes those bad decisions we make is because somebody deceived us and tricked us and manipulated the information. Happens, right? That's what Satan's done. There's not a human being, one, if they were allowed to see through the Word of God the outcome of each choice of ways to go in Matthew 7, wouldn't choose the straight gate and the narrow way. Because it leads to life. The other leads to destruction. So why do men choose that way? Because Satan gave them misinformation and deceived their hearts and they made the wrong choice. What happened to this man? We're not told. We're not told. He made his choice. He made the wrong choice and the outcome was that he found himself lost for all eternity. God lovingly warns us put to test the preaching of men. To take His Word because His Word alone will make us free and lead us to eternal life. This rich man, he made his decisions. He made the wrong ones and it's too late. Nothing he can do about it now. But for us, still living, those of us living today, we may have in the past made some, we made some bad choices. But it's not too late for us. If you made the bad choice of rejecting the gospel, change your mind. Your soul is eternal, your soul is valuable, and only the gospel can remedy the problem of sin and give your soul an eternal home in heaven. Maybe you obeyed the gospel and you made the bad choice to walk away from it. Come home before it's too late. If you're outside of the Christ, either by not obeying the gospel or turning away from it, make it right. God's plan to save is that we must have faith in His Son that comes from the hearing of the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, and by that faith obey His commands as our Lord. He's commanded us to repent, Luke 13 and verse 3 and verse 5, to confess Him before others, Matthew 10, 32, and to be immersed where the blood is applied, Mark 16 and Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you're not a Christian, why not today? As a child of God, if you've wandered away, God Himself is pleading with you through His Word to come home. If you're a faithful Christian serving with all of your might, don't take your hand off the plow. Keep your focus on that prize. Paul said it is so far better than anything we endure here. If there's something that we can assist you with, if you'll make it known by coming, we're here to assist as we stand and as we sing.